Good afternoon.
Is it working?
Okay. Good afternoon. My name is Linda Teodosio, and as president of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron, I would like to welcome you to today's program. Before we get started, I would ask that everyone either turn off or silence their cell phones so that we don't have any interruptions of the speaker's speech today. Our topic for today is Vatican II Church, Lay Ministry, Lay Leadership. At this time, it is my pleasure to introduce Deacon Will Yoho from Immaculate Heart of Mary Parish in Cuyahoga Falls, who will give our invocation. Deacon?
Let us begin in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we come to you today with grateful hearts. Thank you for your abundant blessings that you shower down upon us each and every day. Thank you that we were born in a country where we can freely and openly come together to share and learn and grow in our faith. Thank you for Professor Lackland and his willingness to share his knowledge and his teaching abilities. We ask that you send your Holy Spirit to cover us with grace during this entire gathering. Speak to our hearts and our minds, and allow your Spirit to touch us. May this time be a reminder to us of the great wisdom that our church is for us. We ask that you would speak powerfully to us and remind us that each and every one of us is called to share of the gifts that you have blessed us with. And we ask this as we ask all things in Christ's name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you. At this time, I would like to introduce Ann Brennan, a junior at Our Lady of the Elms, who will introduce today's speaker. Ann?
Good afternoon. I am Annie Brennan from Our Lady of the Elms High School, and I am honored to introduce the First Friday Club of Greater Akron's special guest, Dr. Paul Lakeland. Dr. Lakeland is currently the director of Fairfield University's Center for Catholic Studies and is the first honoree of the Aloysius P. Kelly SJ Chair in Catholic Studies. He has been a professor at Fairfield University since 1981, where he has served as the director of the Honors Program and as the chair of the Religious Studies Department. Dr. Lakeland holds a number of prestigious degrees, including a licentiate in philosophy from Hathor Pontifical Athenaeum, a Master's of Arts from Oxford University in English Language and Literature, a Bachelor of Divinity from the University of London, and a PhD in Religion from Vanderbilt University. Dr. Lakeland's academic and research interests are vast, and they include special attention to the roles of the laity in the Catholic Church, the papacy, religion and literature, and the relations between religious commitment and progressive politics. These interests have led him to author some 35 scholarly articles, as well as 8 books. This afternoon, Dr. Lakeland is here to address the topic, the Vatican II Church, Lay Ministry, and Lay Leadership. We are very pleased that he has agreed to share his knowledge and expertise with us today. So, it is my honor to welcome and introduce Dr. Paul Lakeland.
Thank you all for the definitely premature round of applause. Thank you, Annie, for a lovely introduction. And I must say, and I hope you won't be offended by this. You are the youngest person who has ever introduced me at any event by, I would say, about 40 years. And you did it very well, so thank you. So I was asked to talk about the Vatican Council and especially the role of lay ministry at the Council and subsequently, and that's exactly what I'm going to try to do in the next 40 minutes or so. I'm going to read some of it and I will probably stop and talk a bit more off the cuff here and there. So here we go. So one of the finest accomplishments of a document, of the great central document of Vatican II, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, which is usually called Lumen Gentium after the first two words of the Latin text. One of its finest accomplishments is that it resituates the lay person at the center of Christian life. Although there have been great lay Christians throughout the history of the Church, overwhelmingly, the Church's sense of itself has been marked by amnesia about the more than 95% of the community of faith who are not ordained and not vowed religious. Now, although Jesus of Nazareth was, of course, a layperson who stood at the origin of the Christian Church, the status of being lay has largely been of little interest to Christian theology. Ordination, hierarchy, monasticism, sacramental ministry, structures of authority and canon law, doctrinal and moral teaching have all rightly been the object of intense theological reflection. But the fundamental building block of the Church, the believing Christian, is largely taken for granted in the history of theology. Until, that is, the Second Vatican Council turned its attention to lay people. So I've divided my remarks as usual. I'm sure you'd be shocked if I said there were four sections or two. There are, of course, three. I've divided them into three sections. First, we'll see what the Council had to say about the nature and roles of lay people. Then I want to turn to how the bishops of the Council understood the relationship between the laity and the ministerial or ordained priesthood. And then finally, we'll ask how the two groups can best collaborate for the good of the Church. So first, what is the layperson? Although Vatican II produced an entire decree on the apostolic activity of lay people, in which it had much of interest to say about what lay people do inside the Church and out, I want to focus on the treatment of lay people in that other big document, Lumen Gentium, where the bishops paid a bit more attention, not quite enough in my opinion, a bit more attention to who lay people are rather than simply what they do. If indeed it is true, as the Council has said, that the baptismal and ordained priesthoods are different in essence, though related to one another, then it cannot be the case that either priesthood is distinguished from the other simply because of the work that lay people or clergy are called to do. That wouldn't be an essential distinction. In the Church today, there is still a common theology of ministerial priesthood which sees ordination as placing an indelible mark upon the soul of the ordinand through which he is ontologically changed in his very being. And in baptism, the sacrament of initiation, which admits new Christians into the Church, we are a new creation, which surely implies, if it does not actually state, a similar ontological claim. In both cases, ordination and baptism, the two sacraments are understood to make us into different beings than we were before we received them. One does have to wonder how many ontological changes one human being can support. But ontological change it is, the tradition asserts. So a passive Christian is no less baptized than Catherine of Siena, and a lazy priest is no less ordained than the curé of Ars. Now, a perceptive listener may at this point protest that baptism is not the mark of the lay person, but that of the Christian. And he or she would be absolutely correct. because the ordained minister is as surely baptized as the layperson and probably spent many years as a baptized layperson before the ceremony of ordination. However, while the newly ordained priest retains the baptismal priesthood when he enters the hierarchical priesthood, he is no longer a layperson. This obviously disproves the claim that baptism is the mark of the layperson, since the ordained priest remains baptized and retains the baptismal priesthood but is no longer a layperson. So it shows really quite clearly that there is no mark of the lay status that lay people possess and ordained ministers do not. Herein lies the problem of defining what it is to be a layperson. It's quite easy to define what it is to be a Christian, a baptized believer, and equally unproblematic to identify a priest as one who has received the sacrament of orders. But while the ordained minister, again according to current rather traditional understandings, is ontologically distinguished from the layperson can be understood ontologically only as a baptized Christian, like the priest, who has not received the sacrament of orders. Now, especially for the young people here, who they kind of sandbagged me about this. I didn't know you were going to be here. I'm delighted to see you all. But when I teach a course on lay people in the church, to people who are not that much older than you, I always tell them at the beginning they really only have one task in the course. Their objective, their task, is to come up with a good definition of a lay person that does not use the word not. Quiet. So it's this set of observations that lies behind the comment of the great theologian, Dominican theologian Yves Congar, that the church has tended to treat lay people as, quote, negative creatures. That is, as neither ordained nor as vowed religious. As we shall shortly see, the Council Fathers recognize the complexity of this set of problems by ignoring them. What they did, they obviously saw that either they didn't know what to say, and I don't think that it's any easier for them to define a layperson not using the word not than it is for a sophomore in college. Either they didn't know what to say, or they decided to wait and let time do its work. And instead, they talked a lot about what laypersons do, which is certainly easier. Chapter 4 of the document Lumen Gentium on the Church is devoted to the laity. Now, as many of you here know, I think, when the bishops began the work of drafting this long document on the Church, they originally imagined, or at least the text which they were given to begin their deliberations, had an initial chapter called the Church Militant, which really means the church in the world. Then a chapter on the hierarchy, and then a chapter on the people of God, and then one or two other chapters. So, Church Militant, Hierarchy, People of God. And in a revolutionary move, and it was a little bit of a revolution on the council floor, in a revolutionary move, they said that wouldn't do. They took the chapter on the people of God, which was chapter 3, and they split it in half. And they moved the first half of it before the chapter on hierarchy. And they left the second half of it, now renamed the laity, as chapter 4. So now you didn't have the church militant anymore. They changed that language and they talked about the mystery of the church is the chapter 1. Chapter 2 is the people of God. Chapter 3 is hierarchy. Chapter 4 is laity. That's not just cosmetic. When you move that material, what you do is you say the hierarchy are a constituent component within the people of God, as are the laity. Previous arrangement of chapters, possibly unintentionally, made it look like the hierarchy were above the people of God. No, they're part of it. So in this chapter 4, they begin by referring back to that chapter 2, and they say that everything that they said about the people of God in chapter 2 is addressed equally to laity, religious, and clergy. And then they clarify what they mean by laity. This is a very brief quotation from their text. They say, "Laity, that is, those who by baptism are incorporated into Christ, are constituted the people of God, who have been made sharers in their own way in the priestly, prophetic, and kingly office of Christ, and play their part in carrying out the mission of the whole Christian people in the church and in the world." Which is actually a brave effort. You will notice they do not use the word "not." Now, this is a helpful kind of rubric. It's a description of their activities. But it's a little questionable as a judgment about what lay people are. The problem with this language I just read to you is that as many a religious sister has had occasion to notice, it places religious life in an intermediary category between laity and clergy. And in practice, it leads to the inclusion of religious life as quasi-clerical or lay as the occasion suits. Now, since religious qua religious are not ordained, and religious sisters cannot at the present time be ordained, and since their religious profession does not offer them an ontological change parallel to that in baptism or holy orders, it would seem that theologically they should be classified as lay people, whatever it says in canon law. The probable reason, you may chuckle, the probable reason for the exclusion of vowed religious from the ranks of laity lies in the definition of the laity as pursuing Christian mission in the world. And this is also not without its problems. As the Council Fathers comment, quote, "To be secular is the special characteristic of the laity." And this is about the closest they ever came to an essential claim about the lay state. However, the remaining sentences in this section of the document, right after that I just read to you, complicate the matter. So they said, "To be secular is the special characteristic of the laity." Then they say, "People in holy orders may sometimes be engaged in secular activities." And they say that religious, quote, "give outstanding and striking witness that the world cannot be transfigured and offered to God without the spirit of the Beatitudes." So much for the special characteristic of the laity. Perhaps the simple distinctions here do not do justice to the complexity of the world. In fact, the definition of laity quoted above, secular, says that laity engage in mission in the church and in the world. So I would suggest a description of the respective responsibilities of clergy, religious, and laity that ignores all those essential or ontological issues would sound something like this, quote, from me. This is me. It's all me, I suppose. But anyway, I put this in quotes. Okay, so the work of lay people is primarily in the secular world, and so is that of many vowed religious. And while the clergy have particular leadership responsibilities in the internal life of the community of faith, most of them live in the world too. End of quote. That's a functional description of the relationships between laity, religious, and clergy, and it clearly suggests a lot of overlap. Is there a price that we would have to pay for abandoning the language of ontological change? I don't know, but I can certainly say that the church managed without it for a good 1,000 years. Now, the bishops are on a lot firmer ground now as they go on to describe the way in which lay mission is typically exercised, though it still leaves an important question unanswered. The laity live in the world and contribute to its sanctification, the bishops say, from within, like leaven, by fulfilling their own particular duties. The witness of their lives is instrumental in illuminating the temporal order, the worldly order. Now, this is true, both true and significant, maybe more significant than we might notice. Because if the church is indeed the leaven in the Mass, which certainly the Gospel implies, or the salt that gives savor to the food, its mission seems to be equated with lay mission. So if the work of the church is hidden in the humble human goodness of ordinary people, there are two obvious questions. First, how do we evaluate the charitable works of religious sisters who over the centuries have run schools, hospitals, orphanages, and other institutions? And second, how exactly do ordained ministers contribute to the sanctification of the world? The first question is easily answered by pointing out that religious sisters are indeed more like laity than clergy, and their work has primarily been in the secular world. But the second question about the priests eludes easy answers. As baptized Christians, the clergy share the lay responsibility for the edification of the secular world. The something extra that is incurred in sacramental ordination, however, places them simultaneously in a more visible position in the church as a public sign of the values of the gospel, and in a less significant position in terms of direct evangelization. The council document I've been talking about is clear that the laity, and here I'm quoting again, the laity have as brothers those who have been placed in the sacred ministry and who by Christ's authority through teaching, sanctifying, and ruling so nourish the family of God that the new commandment of love may be fulfilled by all. The role of ordained ministers, in other words, is to be enablers in the work of evangelization, broadly construed. Their role is more public, their influence upon the world less direct. They are doing their work not so much as the leaven in the Mass, but more perhaps as the lamp on the lampstand. That the light only truly reflects the light of Christ on the world to the degree that the laity, who are the vanguard of evangelization, are inspiring it through the example of holy living. Writing about the destiny of the world as one in justice, in love, and in peace, the Council Fathers say that the laity enjoy a principal role in the universal fulfillment of this task. If it is true that the essentially secular role of the laity, correctly understood, places them in the forefront of the mission of the church to the world and leads to understanding the role of ordained church leaders as enablers, then it is important to recognize that this lay role, though enabled by leadership, is not delegated by anyone other than Christ himself. When the bishops reiterate that the apostolate of the laity is a sharing in the church's saving mission, they immediately qualify their statement. Through baptism and confirmation, all are appointed to this apostolate by the Lord himself. The mission which is proper and peculiar to the laity, they say, to make the church present and fruitful in those places and circumstances where it is only through them that it can become the salt of the earth, is something that each layperson carries out on the authority of Christ given in the sacraments of baptism and confirmation. The bishop or the pastor has no say in this, though he obviously has enormous responsibility as an enabler, since the quality of lay presence in the world is at least partially dependent on the quality of the catechesis they have received. Essentially, secular lay ministry is not just living in the world as a good person, but living in the world in the light of the gospel. So you see, what I'm suggesting here is there are two priesthoods. They have overlapping but somewhat different responsibilities. historically, and indeed this is traditional, this is not new, traditionally, theologically in the church, if a group of people are gathered together by the church to form some kind of apostolic association, example, the Knights of Columbus, that organization does work with a mandate from the institutional church. But if you or I as a lay person is exercising our baptismal priesthood, we become priests in baptism, our baptismal priesthood in our daily lives, we do it on the authority of Christ, licensed by our baptism. We are not licensed by the institutional church. It's a very, very different situation. Now, here we might think a bit about Pope Francis. At this early point in his pontificate, we really cannot predict how it will work out. But we can reflect a little bit on what he did and said while he was the Cardinal Archbishop of Buenos Aires. Let me briefly refer to two texts that are helpful for us in imagining how Pope Francis might speak to the laity as laity. The first text takes us back to the meeting of Latin American bishops in 2008 in the city of Aparecida in Brazil. When the lengthy final document was complete, and I mean lengthy, if you want to look at it on PDF file, it's 276 pages long, so they had a lot to say. There's something for everyone, and, you know, more than enough for most. But that document, when the document's completed, one of the bishops is asked to formally present the document. A bishop who has been significant in its preparation and in the meeting itself. And it was the then Cardinal Bergoglio, now Pope Francis, who was asked to present this document. So it wasn't his document, but it had his stamp on it. And its insistence that lay people must become, here's the little mantra which he's used a few times since he became Pope, missionary disciples in communion, seems to fit very closely with what he said in 2010 in a lengthy interview, eventually turned into a book entitled El Jesuita, The Jesuit. By the way, someone is burning the midnight oil, trying to translate that into English and get it out to the press. There are already two biographies of Pope Francis available at your local bookstore. The ink is still wet on them, but they're available. So, when he was giving this interview to El Jesuita, he said the following. It's key, he said, that we Catholics, both clergy and laity, go out to meet the people. What he seems to fear most and to warn against most strongly becomes even clearer in the address he gave to the gathering of cardinals before he was elected pope. Before the cardinals went into conclave to do the election, they all gathered in a sort of pre-meeting to clarify their thinking, and each cardinal had an opportunity to speak, and each cardinal was given 4 minutes. Well, most of them, I gather, hadn't even cleared their throats after 4 minutes, and they went on a long time. Cardinal Bergoglio spoke for 4 minutes exactly, which may be one of the reasons he got elected. This is what he said, or part of what he said. When the church does not come out of itself to evangelize, it becomes self-referential and then gets sick. Going to hear a lot about this notion of a self-referential church as time goes on, I think. This sickness of being self-referential he named as ecclesiastical narcissism. You see it when the energies of the church are expended on itself. For the ordained, I'm editorializing now, these are not his words. For the ordained, this is the vice of clericalism. While for the laity, it is a little more subtle, and occurs when their attention is directed more towards the inner workings of the church and less to the work of proclaiming the gospel in the secular world. This concern for the vice of ecclesiastical narcissism explains a lot about how Pope Francis wants to reform the church at every level. Facing the poor, our petty ecclesial concerns become exactly that, of distinctly secondary importance. And the less self-referential we are, and the more we look outwards at the world, honestly, the more clearly we see that the bulk of people in the world have to deal with poverty, and the bulk of Catholics in the world who are now in the global south have to deal with poverty. Now, two more sections, but they're shorter than the first one. Second section, so cooperating in mission and ministry. In their work of bringing the light of Christ to the world, the laity must cooperate with one another, says the Council, so that by working together they can bring the world closer to the rules of justice and the practice of virtue, through which the world is better prepared for the gospel. They have to walk a tightrope between their responsibilities as members of the church and those of the secular world, the Council says, which is governed by its own principles, and be especially careful to resist the erosion of freedom of religion. Lay people do all this by exercising their baptismal responsibilities in the world without the direct intervention of the church, though, of course, in the light of its teaching. Today, perhaps more so than at the time of the Council, Catholic lay people active in ministry are likely to be better educated, especially better educated theologically and in the study of Scripture. Because this means that they need to refer to the assistance of the clergy less frequently than in the past, it raises in acute form the issue that the Council Fathers next went on to discuss, what they call the fraternal and pastoral relationship of the clergy, especially the local pastor, and the community of faith which he leads. At the end of the chapter on the laity, section 37, for those who care to know, the document examines in detail the way in which the ordained ministers and lay people should interact. It begins by asserting the rights of the laity to the help of their clergy, especially, it says, especially that of the Word of God and the sacraments. Immediately, this is qualified with the statement beloved of today's Catholic reform movements that, and I quote, to the extent of their knowledge, competence, or authority, the laity are entitled and indeed sometimes duty-bound to express their opinion on matters which concern the good of the Church. If and when this proves necessary, the text continues, in words not so beloved of these same reform movements, quote, this should be done through the institutions established by the Church for that purpose. These actions of the laity should be marked by truth, courage, prudence, reverence, and charity. While the laity should promptly accept in Christian obedience what is decided by the pastors, they say, the pastors in their turn should recognize and promote the dignity and responsibility of the laity and willingly use their prudent advice and confidently assign offices to them in the service of the church, leaving them freedom and scope for activity. The bishops clearly think that fostering this kind of relationship between pastor and people benefits both. Lay responsibility is strengthened, and their enthusiasm for cooperation is enhanced, while the pastors in their turn, and I quote, are enabled to judge more clearly and more appropriately in spiritual and in temporal matters. The clear message of this discussion is that there is a separation of function between the pastors and the laity, but in a common cause, and their respective responsibilities are exercised in an atmosphere of mutual respect. For all its merits, however, there is one gaping hole in the argument, which occurs in the context of the refreshing and important insistence on the right and responsibility of the layperson to speak her or his mind on those things which pertain to the good of the church. For an example of what might be such an occasion, we need look no further, of course, than the responsibility of the laity to speak out on the issue of sexual abuse of minors. One of the reasons why so much abuse in the time of the council and before and since was not made public was the collusion of bishops and pastors in hiding it. The other was the timidity of the laity, a phenomenon only encouraged by their pastors. But an additional reason why the laity were so often silent on such a serious matter was that there simply were and largely are still no appropriate institutional vehicles for speaking out. The laity should speak out when necessary, the council says, through the institutions established by the church for that purpose. But what precisely are those institutions? Where in our current ecclesial life is there an institution through which laity may appropriately have voice? These institutions simply do not exist. And that is why, when laity give voice to their concerns in non-institutional venues, it becomes so easy to classify them as dissidents. The evident message of the Council Fathers is that there will be times when serious issues will lead lay people to take stands for the good of the church that will be critical of prevailing practice or past or present abuses. How to exercise this right and responsibility remains a serious challenge for responsible lay people today, and one which Lumen Gentium failed to address, or perhaps left to the developing wisdom of the Church of the future. Last section, laity, clergy, and the good of the Church. For all the remarkable insights and fundamental shifts in orientation that the treatment of the laity in Lumen Gentium represents, the decision to see them simply in distinction from their ordained ministers is a serious flaw which contributes greatly to much of the disquiet in today's church in Europe and North America. Because the bishops were either unable or unwilling to tackle the question of the theological status of the laity, they fell back upon the important but secondary question of role differentiation between lay people and ordained ministers. However, the clergy continue to be seen as somehow ontologically changed by their ordination, while the laity are discussed simply as baptized Christians. Through the power of orders, the clergy are changed, though in such a way that they do not lose their status as members of the baptismal priesthood, but have ministerial priesthood added on. They are changed, and yet not changed. They are changed through ordination, and this brings responsibilities of leadership, but the council document is a great pains to stress the radical equality of all Christians in virtue of their common baptism and their common responsibility for the evangelization of the world. This question of the theological relationship between laity and clergy was a major concern of the aforementioned Yves Congar, OP, one of the greatest influences upon the council, who in the early 1960s was rethinking a number of positions he had taken in his great book, Lay People in the Church, published a decade earlier. When he issued a second edition right at the time of the council, he took as his starting point the idea of the people of God. The hierarchical fact, he said, this is a quote, the hierarchical fact is set within this whole people of God. In that statement, you can see how influential he was in the reorganizing of the chapters of the document I mentioned earlier. Put the hierarchy in chapter 3 after you've talked about the people of God. So the hierarchical fact is set within this whole people of God. But this does not mean that the mission itself is divided into two parts. Rather, and I quote, there are particular, this is a quote from Congar, there are particular forms of the exercise of the church's mission. But there is no particular mission differentiating the faithful and the ministerial priesthood. He said, a classification of the layman by reference to the cleric is no longer acceptable. So you can't say, well, lay people are not priests, they are not ordained, they cannot say mass, they cannot hear confessions. That is a classification of the layperson by reference to the cleric. Indeed, he wrote several years later that since the council, and I quote, it is no longer the layman who stands in need of definition, but the priest. It is fair to say that this discussion remains to be completed. All that said, it's extraordinary how directly, it's extraordinary how directly Pope Francis's critique of a self-referential church returns us to the teaching of Vatican II. Indeed, if he was as close to the heart of the Apparecida document as seems to have been the case, it is safe to say that he possesses a healthy understanding of the conciliar teaching on the roles of the ordained and non-ordained alike. The challenging questions with which we are left about the character and forms of ministry in the church, the meaning of the lay vocation, and the responsibility that lay people have for being in the front line of dialogue with the world, and the kind of leadership that the hierarchical priesthood ought to be providing to the ranks of the baptismal priesthood, stem in large part from the unanswered questions of Lumen Gentium. Whether it was a wise tactical decision or a failure of nerve, the absence of clear theological reflection on the laity left much to be done. Thank you.
Thank you so much for that interesting presentation. At this time, there are some question cards on everybody's table, and if you want to take a moment, if you have any questions for Dr. Lakeland, now would be the time to fill those out and hold your cards up. We'll have some volunteers come around and collect those. We'll be bringing Dr. Lakeland up in just a few minutes to answer some questions for us. In the meantime, I have a few announcements to make. Our next First Friday Club Luncheon will be held on Friday, June the 7th, 2013, and there has been a change of the location. We will be meeting at the Quaker Station over behind Quaker Square as opposed to here at the Martin Center next month. Our speaker will be Ann Brennan, whose topic will be, what could be more fun than giving money away? So it's something you aren't going to want to miss. Reservations for all First Friday Club events can be made by sending a check for $15 to the First Friday Club of Greater Akron at 795 Russell Avenue in Akron. The phone number is 330-535-7668. And there's more information, including what I've just read off, on each of your tables on the trifold brochures. Please take one home with you and make sure to come back again. Also, information about the entire 2013 speaker series is contained on that pamphlet as well. You can see we have some very interesting topics coming up that I think you won't want to miss. If there are some speakers that you have missed in the past, or if there is someone you would like to hear the presentation today, our speakers are available by podcast on our website, www.firstfridayclubofgreaterakron.org. You can download a podcast and pick up on one you missed, listen to one that you liked a lot, or make a reference for someone who couldn't be here to hear our speakers. And I think that's about all the announcements I have to make, with the exception of I would like to recognize our students that are here. Today we do have students from all four of our Catholic high schools in attendance. We have students from Archbishop Hoban, Our Lady of the Elms, Walsh Jesuit, and St. Vincent St. Mary. If they could all stand so we could recognize them. Thank you. It's always a pleasure to have the students here with us and have them be able to join us as we learn about our faith. And I know that they'll probably be getting ready here pretty soon to enjoy their summer off, but I hope that they maybe will think about making the time to come back and hear one of our talks. The other group that I would like to recognize today is people that are maybe making their first experience with the First Friday Club. Do we have any first-time attendees with us here today? If you could raise your hand. Anyone else who's a first-timer? Okay, well, we have many students that are here for the first time. We certainly hope it won't be your last. I would invite those of you that are regular attendees to make sure and bring a friend along. Our topics are very interesting and very timely, and I'm sure many would benefit from it. And with that being said, I wonder if we have a question ready to go, and I would invite Dr. Lakeland up to answer some questions.
We have lots of questions that are being translated right now. What is the origin of the term laity as far as historically?
The term laity comes from the Greek word laos, which means people. It was used in the Greek world long before the Christian world, and it wasn't used a whole lot in the early Christian church. But when it was used in the early Christian church, not the word laity, but the Greek phrase laos tou theou, the people of God, it meant everyone. There wasn't, in the very early church, there wasn't a clear distinction between two classes of people, lay people and clergy. There were the people, and then within the people, there were certainly individuals who had particular responsibilities in the very early church, apostles, prophets, and deacons. And then as things developed, they developed in the direction that we know today, but it took really a couple of centuries before people began to think of them as two classes of people.
This is a good one. Pope Francis, in relation to the LCWR, used the analogy of mothers, not spinsters. Please comment.
Well, what he actually said was, you should be mothers, not spinsters. So he did actually use both words. Please comment. I think he was trying to suggest a kind of human wholeness to the calling of religious women. I think, with respect, Pope Francis has some heavy lifting to do to learn about different cultures around the world. And he's always lived and worked in Argentina, and he's comfortable and familiar with Argentinian culture. And although there are plenty of highly sophisticated, articulate, professional Argentinian women, I think in the church you're still looking at what we would consider to be a somewhat traditional understanding of the relationship between men and women. He was certainly trying at that meeting with the LCWR, with the women religious in Rome, he was certainly trying to sort of pour oil on troubled waters. But I actually think some of the language he used, he said at one point, I think I'm not going to quote this correctly, we need you in the church, because without you we wouldn't have the maternal, the affectionate, and something else. And I think that falling into those kind of gender stereotypes is something that he's going to have to take some lessons in. Fortunately, it's not a solemn declaration. And one of the things that does seem to be happening around him is that his wonderful spontaneity, which we all love, has got him into enough trouble that there are people around him saying, you know, maybe you just shouldn't speak off the cuff too much.
What institutions, then, do you currently see as vehicles for the laity to bring forth their concerns?
Yeah, you see, the trouble is that the institutions that exist are largely lay reform movements, which certainly some sectors of the church look upon with disdain, if not actual contempt. Organizations like Call to Action, Voice of the Faithful, Future Church, and so on, Association for Rights of Catholics in the Church. Those organizations, which actually I support, those organizations have come into existence because there are no internal vehicles for people to get together and express their views about the future of our church. There is a little story there, because there is one institution in canon law, which is the Diocesan Synod. The Diocesan Synod includes representatives from all sectors of the church, and actually it's laid down quite clearly that the representation of lay people has to be very significant. Now, here's the problem. In the Code of Canon Law from, is it 1904? I forget. Yeah, that Code of Canon Law said there must be a diocesan synod once every 7 years. Well, it didn't happen. So when the Code of Canon Law was revised in 1983, they dropped that statement and said, well, there has to be a diocesan synod whenever the bishop thinks it will be a good idea. They don't happen all that much. But when they do, they're useful. And actually, I wouldn't be at all unhappy myself if they went back to once every 7 years. And I would have to say, given the problems we have had in this country, particularly the sex abuse problems over the last 10 years, if this is not a time for diocesan synods, I don't know what would be.
In your opinion, do you see any changes with creating more emphasis on lay participation and leadership that will be coming under the pontificate of Pope Francis?
I don't know about that so much. I mean, I really don't know. I have noticed, and I left a piece out of my presentation to you. I have noticed that when Pope Francis talks about a self-referential church and names the particular problem for lay people of what he calls the clericalization of the laity, by which he means the best of the laity seems somehow or other to be drawn into working internally in the church. And he feels the healthier situation would be if they were more engaged in direct evangelization in the world. And I understand his point of view, and there's something to be said for it. But if you look at the United States of America, if we did not have the lay ecclesial ministers that we have in such huge numbers in our church, largely working within the parochial system, our church would be in a lot shakier condition than it currently is. So how do you balance those things? I think one of the things this will be indirect, I think, but I think one of the things that people are looking very hard at now is the reestablishment of the diaconate for women. And another thing that I think Pope Francis may not be a million miles away from is taking another look at the question of mandatory celibacy for candidates for the priesthood, because he comes from a culture where the shortage of clergy is dire compared to our situation. And there's murmurings about this. How much it's wish fulfillment, I don't know. But if those two things were to happen, there would be some kind of clarification, I think, of who's actually ought to be involved in work internal to the church and whose energies ought to be directed towards evangelization.
Your last question. Historically, when and how did the idea of an ontological change or mark on the soul arise with respect to baptism and holy orders?
I don't know that the language of mark on the soul, ontological change, was ever directly used for baptism, but the whole business of baptism, the notion of baptism causing ontological change really comes out of Scripture, with the sense that, you know, in baptism you become a new creation. That's, to be a new creation is an ontological change. As for the clergy, this is the notion of ordination as entailing ontological change is a product of high medieval philosophy and theology. It's what they call character theology. It's the belief that that ordination changes you in your very being. Now, the way I've talked about it this afternoon here, you know, I've talked about it as if that medieval understanding is still current, and it is and it isn't. You know, a lot of clergy today, and certainly a lot of theologians today, are questioning that kind of understanding, and they're talking about ordination as actually not so much a change in being as a change in your relations to the community in which you serve. So they talk about it as relational ontology or relational thinking, and I think that's probably more productive moving forward. But any language to describe roles in the church that comes along after those roles have been operating successfully for 1,000 years is not necessarily wrong. It may be very helpful, but it's not irreformable. If we talk about character theology, to talk about the priesthood, because of the medieval developments, we do not have necessarily to continue to talk about character theology to describe the priesthood any more than we have to use the language of transubstantiation, which also is developed in the Middle Ages, to talk about the real presence. It's the real presence that counts. Transubstantiation is a way of talking about it. It's priesthood that counts. Character theology is a way of talking about it. Thank you all very much.
Thank you once again for your presentation and being with us here today. At this time, I would like to introduce Mr. Chris Salvatore, religious studies teacher at St. Vincent St. Mary's, who will lead us in our closing prayer this afternoon.
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, you have given us, the laity, a special mission. You call us to spread your good news to the world in and through our secular lives. You call us to be witnesses to the faith in a world of skepticism, pessimism, selfishness, sin, and unbelief. Our world desperately needs to hear your message of love. Help us to be the domestic church in our homes. Help us to be bold and enthusiastic in sharing our faith with others. Help us to be Christ for others in all of our interactions. Help us to show the world what it means to be a Christian and a Catholic. Help us to build the kingdom of God so that all may know your love and mercy. We ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son, and our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, everyone. Have a nice weekend. Don't forget, next month we'll be at the Quaker Station.